Good morning. It is wonderful to be with each of you. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. That's where we will be this morning. And let me pray before we get started. Lord, Father, we come to a sobering topic here in the book of Acts. And I just pray that you would help us to handle this topic well. That we would see it, Lord, from a heart that truly does love your church. The church that you have given to your Son. To be his bride. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read our passage. Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet. And breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What is the most damaging actions to the church's witness and God's mission in the world? I think that's a valuable question to ask. What, most of all, can deter the church from its mission and ruin its witness in the world? Sin. Sin in the church. Now, you guys may know of some of the extravagant sins that have happened throughout maybe your lifetime, my lifetime, that have made headlines, that have really damaged the church's witness. The Jimmy Swaggarts, Ravi Zacharias, the Carl Lentzes. Someone who I enjoyed listening in my own life, who's more in my backyard, the Steve Lawsons. And now, more recently, Philip Yancey, who's authored several books in the Christian life. 70 years old, had an 8-year affair. Those are some of the more extravagant ones. But what about the more discreet sins? This is why God has given church discipline to the church. And here we see the first sin that comes to light in the church, in the early church. And you would think that, you know, it'd be, you know, something sexual, adultery, someone came out of the closet, homosexual. No, it's lying. Lying. Of all the sins that God deals with very seriously. The church's holiness is vital to her witness. And so God judges his church to make her more holy. That's what we see happening here in Acts 5. Last week, our passage ended with a beautiful illustration with Barnabas as one who freely gave up his possessions, specifically a piece of land, to help the needy in the church. We saw how their love for one another was so great, born out of God's love for them in salvation, that they would sell land to then give the money to the church as a means of meeting the needs of poor believers in the Jerusalem church. Remember, I mentioned how those believers were able to sacrifice so intensely because Christ had already given them heaven and the spiritual riches in him. That opened up their hearts to give because they did not need those earthly possessions that they were selling. Maybe another way to say it would be this: the gospel frees us up to give. In their unity around the gospel, their common confession of the resurrection of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 33, the fact that Christ lives, so now they will live eternally with him. Therefore, their possessions are used to meet needs and not to indulge in or to hoard. In contrast to that, chapter 5 opens with an ungodly example with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan tried to attack the church from the outside, and the church had a tremendous victory in chapter 4. Remember Peter and John before the religious leaders being tempted to not speak of Christ because they said they gave threats to them, right, not to speak of Christ, and they did away with those threats, continued on preaching Christ. Satan failed. Now Satan attacks the church from the inside, internally. The forces of hell will always be pushing in on the church. But what did Jesus promise? They won't prevail. God wins. Why? In this case, God wins because he's willing to judge his church. Satan will not prevail. God judges his church to make her more holy, which is exactly what Satan does not want. He does not want a holy church. Now, what is it that moves God to come in judgment on his church here? This isn't eternal judgment. This is what we would call more temporal judgment, okay? Lying to the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 says, Ananias sold a piece of property, and his wife is well aware and in agreement with this, according to verse 9. They're in cahoots. When they sold the piece of property, what does it say? Verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, the fact that he kept back some of the money would not have been a problem as long as he was honest about it. That's the key here. Ananias brought the money to the apostles with the claim that, well, this is the whole sale. This is all the money that we got for selling the property. The word there, kept back, is used three times in the New Testament. Two of them are here in this narrative. The other word, or the other reference that that word is in, is Titus 2:10, where it is translated as pilfering. Pilfering. To pilfer means to steal in a stealthy manner. So Luke, what he's trying to get back, or what he's trying to communicate to us, is that, well, Ananias and Sapphira stole. Because he said he gave the full amount of the sale and secretly only gave a part of it. Now, what is the motivation for claiming to give the full amount but not? Well, it's simple, gaining a higher reputation. Right? We just saw Barnabas made an incredible sacrifice, selling a piece of property to give to the church. Maybe he and maybe Ananias and his wife were trying to one-up him. They felt like, or they got bought into the competition in their hearts. But that seems to be going on here because of the contrast between Ananias and Sapphira in this, and then in the prior section, we have Barnabas doing his thing. Most commentators think there was a pride issue going on. So Peter confronts Ananias very bluntly. What does he say in verse 3? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the proceeds? The question is really begging this. Why did you allow Satan to do this? That's what Peter's getting at. And so Peter here functions as a prophet, knowing the details of someone's life without ever being told them. Luke chapter 7, verse 39 gets at that idea of what a prophet is able to do. But what's interesting is there's a lot of parallel between Ananias here and Judas Iscariot. Think about Judas Iscariot for a second. Luke chapter 22, verse 3 says Satan filled Judas's heart. And his sin, what, in betraying Jesus, involved money, right? Received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. If Ananias and Sapphira are true believers, that means that Satan can plant ideas into our hearts. He can do that. He can tempt us by planting those things. And money is a powerful tempter if we're not careful. It can lead anyone astray. That's why Scripture says, stay free from the love of money, for it is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. But notice Peter says that he lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias comes, brings the money, says, this is all the money for the sale. Peter says, oh, you lied to the Holy Spirit. This tells us the place of authority that the apostles had in the early church. As God's representatives, authoritarian representatives in the church. A lie to them is a lie to the Holy Spirit. But further down, what does Peter say in verse 4? That they lied to God. This very much reveals that the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father is. The Holy Spirit is a person that can be lied to. He is the third member, right, of the Trinitarian Godhead. contrary to some other groups like Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, who say the Holy Spirit isn't God, he's just a force. Can't lie to a force. You lie to a person. So the Holy Spirit is the Godhead, different person, but part of the Godhead, equally God. As I said last week, the apostles did not force anyone to sell their land. This was all voluntary. So notice verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The property was his, and after it was sold, the money was still his. It was in his authority to do with as he pleased. So why lie about it? The apostles didn't come in and say, you have to do this. I think it's simple. He wanted to appear more generous by giving all the proceeds as opposed to some of them. He was trying, brothers and sisters, to manufacture his own godliness. It's something people still do today in the church. We come and we give an appearance of godliness when down deep down there isn't one. There is no godliness. It happens in churches more often than we think, because we've got to put on a proper appearance, right? Well, wrong. He cared about his reputation more than the godliness of his heart. This is why genuineness matters. We'll say more about that in a bit. Verse 4 states that the deed was in his heart. All actions begin in the heart. This was something that he and Sapphira had planned out. It's not like they just thought of it on a whim. They planned it. Verse 5, Ananias dies upon hearing the words that he lied to God. This is abundantly clear that God is coming in judgment on Ananias. Okay, some liberal commentators will say, well, he died of shock. I mean, it just shocked him, what Peter said to him. Maybe, but the way the narrative is flowing, no, he died because he lied to God. Judgment. So great fear comes on all who hear. Verse 6, he's wrapped up, carried out, and he's buried. They do all this in a matter of 3 hours. This is a quick burial, isn't it? I mean, the family is not told. Sapphira doesn't know anything about this, which probably means none of the other family did as well. Family is usually involved in the burial of loved ones, but not here because this is a judgment death. In other words, death is already difficult to handle, right? When a loved one dies. This is even worse. So Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, but a different accusation comes out with Sapphira. It is similar, but different. Testing the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. And I apologize, the notes on the sheet, the verses aren't quite lined up. That's my fault. That's my bad. Put the wrong number in there. Verse 7, 3 hours goes by, and Sapphira finally arrives at the meeting or the church gathering. So 3 hours go by, she shows up. That's a long gathering, isn't it? I mean, the church is gathering for quite some time. It's a good thing, right? I pray this almost every week that that we would love gathering together. That we would enjoy gathering together. That it wouldn't just be an hour or two. But even it would appear from this that they were gathering for what? 5-6 hours probably? That we would just enjoy being in one another's company. Because we're a part of the same spiritual family. But she doesn't know her husband's dead. She doesn't know he's in the ground. Peter asks her, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Sapphira answers and affirms the price. Peter says, yes, for so much. Do you see what Peter's doing? He's given her every opportunity to come clean. It's not like the apostles are bearing down their noses at the people, spying them out. He's giving her every opportunity. Just come clean. And she doesn't. Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 9. They were sinning against the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of the Lord. The men were ready to bury her, depending on her answer. Notice what Peter says. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Verse 10, she falls down dead. So they're testing the Spirit in the sense that they are testing his character. By intentionally lying, they're saying, oh, God will forgive me. He'll show patience. He'll show grace. He'll show mercy. It doesn't matter. That's what they were doing. It's an attempt to force God's patience and forgiveness through intentional acts of disobedience, testing God. I mean, Jesus had to refute this, right? When he was being tempted by the devil. And what does he say? What's his answer? Thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't intentionally obey, begging or testing God's goodness. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or the book of 1 John says that the one who is born of God does not continue in sin. They don't like sin. They hate sin. And their desire is to please and obey God. The point of the gospel is that God has made us new creations. In making us new creations, we no longer love those things, sin anymore. We hate it. Even though, yes, day by day we fall, and day by day we seek His forgiveness. The irony is that she fell down immediately and died, verse 10. The word fall there is used in other contexts referring to submission and worship. So the wise men, when they came to Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. See the irony of it. She and Ananias would not submit to God by telling the truth. So what? God forced their submission in death and in judgment. Now the response is remarkable by the church and some outside the church. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So fearing the Spirit's judgment. Now this is not a fear that turned people away from the church. Okay, it is actually a fear that drew people into the church. So just a few verses down in verse 14, It says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I think that's fascinating that Luke puts this in the next section. He includes that verse right after this, what would appear to be incredibly severe judgment on the church. Now, yes, verse 12, signs and wonders were being done, but I don't know, if I was living back then, wow, I heard that happened, do I really want to walk in that building? Right? Or wherever, or be a part of that group? Go into that house? But no, people were still coming in and they were still being added. Because God was calling his church to be holy, not liars. Truth speakers, to harbor truth and not deception. And so judgment actually functioned here to make his church more holy. Just as God wanted holiness in Israel and so judged Achan in the book of Joshua for stealing from Jericho, so now God wanted holiness in his church and judged Ananias and Sapphira to let them know that holiness is essential in God's church for its witness to the world. But more than that, in order to please God and to bring him glory and pleasure. Holiness brings God glory and pleasure. This was a lie that was committed in the direct presence of the Holy Spirit during a church gathering. You may be thinking, why didn't God just forgive him? I mean, it's just a lie. Worse things have happened over the last 2,000 years, and God didn't drop that person or dead. I mentioned a few examples at the beginning, right? Sometimes God does the just act to get people's attention so that people do not presume upon his grace. And one lie can cause all kinds of havoc in a church. And God wants genuine worshipers, not fake worshipers. Your repentance during the week is directly proportional to the intensity of your worship on Sunday. My encouragement to you is don't automatically think that if you come in through these doors and you have a good feeling because of a song that's played or a passage, scripture passage that's read or something that is prayed, that you're automatically worshiping. Feelings or emotions are no barometer for worship. No, our repentance is a much better measure of whether we're worshiping or not. That's why I would much rather have someone walking through these doors, falling on their knees in repentance. As I said in the first hour, bring in the sinners. Let them come so that we can have repentance and real worship. In fact, that's one of the best books I read was The Korean Pentecost. Very different from the American Pentecost in the early 1900s. The Korean Pentecost. True revival. Because it was marked by repentance. As every true revival is marked by. Now, why does God want his church to be holy? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this maybe a little more explicitly. in 1 Corinthians 5, the passage we read for our scripture reading, but I want to point something out to you. Why does God want his church to be holy? Here in 1 Corinthians 5, sin is in the church at Corinth. Paul is giving instructions on how to handle it. This is specifically what's going on here is the sin of sexuality, sexual sin. To be more specific, incest. Okay, and the Corinthians have been boasting of their spiritual maturity. Okay, and Paul is trying to show them how spiritually blind they are. And so in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, what does he say? He says, your boasting is not good. Very true. There's sin in the church, and this is going to spread. So what does he say? Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little sin spreads quickly like bacteria. So he says what? Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You see that? Cleanse it. Get rid of it. God was cleansing the Jerusalem church in judging Ananias and Sapphira in that way. Now, why does God want his church cleansed from sin? Middle of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Does the cross demand church discipline and church cleansing? The answer is yes. Certainly it does. That's what Paul is saying. Because Christ has been sacrificed and has cleansed us of our sin, we must worship him with truthful hearts. Christ did the really hard work of removing sin, forgiving our sin. Therefore, why would we bring sin into the church intentionally? Here, he is talking about acts of sin. Okay, let's be clear, not less necessarily things that you think, but acts of sin that are toward others. And so God judges his church sometimes very extremely so that his church can be a spotless bride for Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, so that he might present the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Put it another way, Christ died for his church and he disciplines his church that she might be presented to Christ in holy splendor. This is what Jesus is pleased with and what God is pleased with. The church's holiness, although we welcome any visitors that would come, but the church's holiness is far more important than how many visitors we can get or pack into this building. Very contrary to where the church is in America today. Church in America today would probably say the opposite, or vice versa. Let me put it this way. We can't come into the presence of Christ and celebrate in a corporate gathering when we are consciously in sin. Why? Because it contradicts the reason that Jesus died in the first place. So God judges his church to make her more holy so that she can bring him more glory. I mean, don't you see how beautiful Paul weaves a simple gospel statement into the midst of a church discipline situation? The gospel actually has answers for why we do church discipline. And is the motivator for living in holiness. Now, what are a couple things we can draw from the narrative here? Number one, Our daily battle is to fight against sin. I think we can see that from Ananias and Sapphira. Our daily battle is to fight against sin. Turn to Romans chapter 8. I want you to see this. This is fascinating. How the Apostle Paul helps us fight against sin. But great comparative study. Romans 8 and Colossians 3. There's a lot of similarities going on between these two chapters. But we are a part of Christ's church, and he wants his church to be holy. And so we need to be on our knees. We need to be in Scripture fighting against the sins that have a grip in our hearts, such as jealousy, greed, lack of self-control, lack of contentment, fits of anger, slandering, speaking evil of people, gossip, children disobedient to their parents. I don't know that we have any children in this room. We did in the first hour. The biggest temptation children struggle with, if they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is the temptation to disobey mom and dad. The biggest one. Children need to fight against this. Parents, you need to teach your children to fight against this. But Romans 8:3, I want you to see this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So God sends Christ to live his life, his death, and his resurrection. The purpose of those things was to condemn sin in the flesh, to destroy sin. That was the purpose. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are to obey God's commands, but we don't do it out of our own ability. We do it out of Christ's ability, right? Who destroyed and judged sin with his own life. And so because he has done that, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So because Jesus has accomplished these things, what happens? You can have the mind of the Spirit. You see, the answer to fighting against sin is having the mind of the Spirit. And you can have that as you immerse yourself in his word on a daily basis. We are given the mind of Christ, and by setting our minds on Christ, we can, now Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, by the Spirit. How do you use the Spirit? By having the mind of Christ. That's Paul's flow and logic. He does the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, just in different language. So the more you allow the mind of Christ to infiltrate your mind, the more you dwell on these things, the more you think on these things, rather than the garbage of the world, Christ will form you into his image. And so you can fight against jealousy, greed, and all these things that come at us. So we see we need to fight against sin. That's Ananias and Sapphira did not fight against sin. They let it win. Second, what can we see? that deep approval of people is poison to the gospel of grace. Deep approval of people is poison to the gospel of grace. Ananias and Sapphira fell prey to the lie that approval of people and looking good in front of people is better than approval before God. Dane Ortlund has some very wise comments here. And one vital aspect of growing in Christ is coming back time and again to the doctrine of justification to do chemotherapy on the remaining malignancies of our craving for human approval. By faith in Christ, what he's saying is that by faith in Christ, you are approved before God, justified. Therefore, why would I continue to seek human approval when the highest judge in the universe has already accepted me by faith in Christ? That's what he's saying. Ananias and Sapphira's whole problem could have been solved if they cared about God's approval rather than their brothers and sisters' approval. He goes on, Dane Ortlund. Do we realize why our moods are so often dictated by how people respond to us? Why do we get so fretful about our grades in school or our job review at work or what our parents will think of our home or kids? Why is there that pervasive slow burn anxiety boiling within whenever we are at social gatherings? There may be psychological or even physiological factors at play for some of us, I understand, so we should not be simplistic here, but generally, the root issue is that we have allowed ourselves imperceptibly to slide away from a heart grasp of the doctrine of justification. How do we fight the sin that rages in us to be a holy people before God? Well, by living accepting the approval we have in Christ, by trusting in Christ rather than trying to showboat before our brothers and sisters in Christ or anyone else. This is a battle everyone has to fight, because we all, to some degree, care about the opinion of that person or that person in regards to us or me. And Ananias and Sapphira didn't get it. If we live our justification throughout our entire life, then we can live freely in the church, not worried about what people are going to think of us, but knowing I'm made righteous by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's all that matters. And I don't need to seek someone else's approval. And we can be a mighty witness for Christ, for the glory of God, and a mighty witness in the church. Let's pray. Father, to summarize, I guess, and generalize, the gospel has so many answers to all of these human problems. And so I pray that you would help. Help us to care more about your opinion of us. And if we are in Christ, then we are righteous in Christ. That is your opinion of us. And may that drive what we do and say. Not trying to impress anyone, but we're already as righteous as we can be in your sight through Jesus. Because of our justification, we've been approved. And Lord, you have committed and you have made the promise that you will slowly sanctify us over time. And we are thankful for that promise. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.